Okay, I think we're on the tape. Okay. Well, let's start in Genesis chapter 32, verse 4. As you recall, 2 weeks ago, Jacob had succeeded in basically deceiving his father Isaac into giving him the blessing that belonged to Esau, the older brother. And because of that, this is the one thing that Esau really wanted, was the blessing. He cared nothing about the birthright, but he did want the blessing. But it went to Jacob. And so Jacob's mother, Rebekah, counsels him to flee and to go to her hometown, Paddan Aram, where she'd come from, of course, and seek a wife. And Isaac counsels him the same way, and Isaac blesses him again, and they send him off. And he will be gone for 20 years. And during those 20 years, he meets Rachel, thinks he's marrying her, gets Leah instead, but then gets Rachel, and then Bilhah and Zilpah, and 11 sons, a daughter, Dinah, or Dina in Hebrew. And he works and he slaves, and it's difficult. And God is teaching him in the process of difficulty and pain and suffering, there's great blessing. And God keeps his promise to him that he made to him at Bethel. He'll protect him. He will prosper him. He'll return him back to his homeland. And now here he is coming home. Now he's not quite in Canaan yet, but he's just this side of it. And it says in verse 4, then Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to Esau his brother to the land of Seir, the field of Edom. He charged them, saying, thus shall you say to my lord, to Esau, so said your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and lingered until now. I have acquired oxen and donkeys, flocks, servants, and maidservants, and I am sending to tell my lord to find favor in your eyes. The messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to your brother, to Esau. Moreover, he is heading toward you, and 400 men are with him. Now, God could have seen fit for the messengers to give a little bit more information, like, he can't wait to see you. He's forgiving you. He's happy. He's coming to embrace you and to kiss you and to put the past behind him. But the messenger said he's coming, oh, and there are 400 men with him. You know, God sometimes gives us partial information. And you know what our imaginations do? Our imaginations abhor a vacuum. And we'll take the information we don't have and we'll fill it with our own imagination. And usually, if it's something we're lusting after it, our imagination's filled with all this wonderful good stuff. It's going to be so great. And if it's something we're a little leery about, our imagination's filled it with dread and horror and darkness and pain and death and blood and suffering, and it's just going to be awful. Isn't that what they do? If we could learn to take every thought captive and trust God that it's in his hands, and to trust the promises he's made, and not let our imaginations just to run rampant throughout the vacuum of what we don't know, we'd be a lot happier people. Think of all the worry you have wasted on things that never happened. God gives us grace. I say this all the time. I'll keep saying it. God gives us grace for what we must go through. He will not give us grace about what we're worrying about. He doesn't give us grace for worry. He commands us, be anxious for nothing. Don't worry. Fear not. So if we choose to fear, well, we're on our own. And we will just absolutely exhaust ourselves with fear and worry. Well, verse 8. Jacob became very frightened, and it distressed him. So he divided the people with him and the flocks, cattle, and camels into two camps. For he said, if Esau comes to the one camp and strikes it down, then the remaining camp shall survive. Then Jacob said, God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, Adonai, who said to me, return to your land and to your relatives, and I will do good with you. He's reminding God of his promise. He's reminding himself of God's promise. He's still fearful and distressed. But look what he says. I love this next phrase. I have been diminished. I have been made small by all the kindnesses and by all the truth that you have done your servant. When I read that verse, I'm reminded of John 1:17, which says, grace and truth came through Yeshua HaMashiach. I'm sorry, it says the Torah was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Yeshua HaMashiach. The Torah came through Moses. Grace and truth. It doesn't say they came through Messiah, but they were realized. They were demonstrated in a very real way and came to fullness in Yeshua Messiah. There's lots of grace and truth in the Torah. The Torah is all true, and it's filled with grace. And Jacob even here testifies to that. For all the kindnesses and all the truth you've shown me. And as I'm reading that, I think, and you know, Torah knowledge can make you feel very big and important. But when you experience God's grace and truth, you become very small and humble. As we study Torah, and we gain more knowledge and more understanding, as we grow in Torah, let's not fail to grow in grace and truth. Because you can grow in Torah and grow up in facts and miss the truth altogether. And as I was saying upstairs, a lot of people are interested in facts because they are what Paul refers to as soulish Christians, soulish believers. Paul refers to three kinds of believers: carnal believers, soulish believers, and spiritual believers. Carnal believers are interested only in sensation and feelings. Soulish believers are interested only in facts. Spiritual believers are interested in truth. You see, facts are truths that are devoid of life. And as I said upstairs, you can, being a soulish believer may equip you to be a great theologian, but not to be a great man or woman of God. You have lots of facts. Be very interested in knowledge and history and doctrine and theology. You'll be good at arguing things. But you may not be very good at life. You may be downright lousy at living. Because it's truth that makes you free, not facts. Truth are facts with a life breathed into them. And when you speak truth to people, life is imparted to them. Yeshua said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Not the way, the facts, and the life. So, facts are good. But truth is absolutely necessary if we're to live before our Lord and before man. And as we do that, we tend to grow small. Now, you think, well, that's not a good thing. Yes, it is. Because the secret to power, the spiritual power, is smallness and anonymity. Never forget the definition of the spiritual man. The spiritual man is one who sees God everywhere and in everything and stays quiet about it. Not silent, quiet. Though the Proverbs talk about how the wise man says be quiet and people draw truth out of him. That's what a spiritual man is. So, if you want spiritual power in your life, learn to be still, learn to sit down, learn to be quiet. If you want God's life in your way in a real powerful way, you want God's life in you in a real powerful way, you create an empty space for him. And make the empty space beautiful. You know, in our worship services, a lot of people come, the first time they come, they think, well, that was kind of boring. And the second time they come, they say, well, let me give it another try. They come back a third time. And as they come three or four or five times, the worship service hasn't changed, but they have begun to change. And they find in the stillness and in the quiet and in just the words that are prayed from the sitter, and the music and the stillness, they find that something awakens within them, something that's not carnal, not fleshly, and something that's not even soulish, but it's something spiritual. It's something intangible. And there's a hunger deep down beneath the emotions, deep down beneath the intellect that is fed. And it's like this. If you took your husband or your wife, you said, I found the perfect house for us. I can't wait to show you this house. And you take your spouse to this new home, and you show them around, and look at these floors and the trim and the paint and the landscaping, and look at the fixtures in the bathroom and the kitchen and how wonderful it is. And your spouse says, I don't like it. You say, why? Well, there's no furniture. You think, are you dummy? What's wrong with you? We're buying the house. And the thing is, the house is beautiful because it's empty. It can be a beautiful, empty space. And it's that beautiful, empty space invites you to come in and take your things and move in. And in our worship service, what we want to do is create a beautiful space in time. It's empty, but it's beautiful because of the words and so on, because of the attitude and the atmosphere. And somehow, every Shabbat morning at that worship service, God shows up. And he speaks to hearts and to souls. And you know what I'm talking about if you're a part of that. If you haven't been coming to worship services because it was boring, I ask you to give it a second and third chance. We too are vessels of clay. What makes a vessel valuable? It's emptiness. So it makes it valuable. It's an empty space. And our emptiness and our availability to be filled is what makes us so precious in God's sight. And before he can really use us, he often has to empty us out to make us valuable. Well, Jacob says, I've been made small by your kindnesses and truth. You know, when we look at the Messiah that God has sent, we sit back, and what kind of God must it be to send such a Messiah to us, who modeled grace and truth in every word and in every action? You know, words and action together make beautiful music. You ever think about that? Someone who just sings, they're producing words, music through their mouth. Someone who plays the harp, they're using their hands to produce music. David did both. He played the harp and he sang. So you saw actions and words together in a perfect harmony. That is what spiritual music is. Every one of us, so you may have a tin ear, you may not know how to press a key on the piano. You can produce beautiful music in the spiritual realm through words of truth and love, and through actions. And in God's ears, that is something beautiful and musical to him. But anyways, I am really taking buggy trails all over the place. Let's get back on task. For with my staff, we're back in verse 11, for with my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Rescue me, please, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. For I fear him, lest he come and strike me down, mother and children. Now remember, Jacob and Esau started off in Rebekah's womb wrestling with one another. Remember, she went for the Lord. What's going on here? And he says, there are two nations, two peoples within you. And he says, the older will serve the younger. But there's a wrestling match. So Esau is born first. He's hairy. He's red. And the word Esau means developed. He's almost like a little miniature man developed. Some of the sages said he had teeth, you know, and sideburns and the whole thing. And Jacob, when he emerged, he was holding on to Esau's heel. And the word heel, Ekev, is where he gets the word Yaakov. And Yaakov also means to grasp, to usurp, to take over something. And Jacob is born smooth, and he was an attractive-looking child. Esau spent his time in the field hunting game. Jacob says, spent his time in the tents. He's an internal man. And everything about their lives, if you remember a couple weeks ago, everything about their lives represents the spirit and the body, or the neshama and the nefesh. Okay? And these two are at war. Every one of us has this war going on within us. And everything we learn about Jacob and Esau tells us about your spirit, which is attracted and hungry for God, and your nephesh. That's that part of your soul which is only concerned with the flesh, with the physical. And notice Jacob's fear of Esau, that he would strike me down, mother, and children. You need to be wary and untrusting of your flesh and of the nature that feeds and energizes your flesh. And by flesh, I'm not just talking about the body. I'm talking about the appetites of the body. I'm talking about that part of you that's interested in presenting always a beautiful picture to others, to being the strongest, the most beautiful, whatever. Now, we don't want to go around looking like a skag or looking something like sort of crawled out of a can of Crisco. We want to be something, someone who, you know, who models holiness. And but we need to be never, ever trust the flesh. Because I'll tell you what, if you trust the flesh, if you're not cautious, your flesh will destroy you, mother, and children. It will destroy all the fruitfulness that your life was meant to have. Because you see, every one of us is to be fruitful, to bear great fruit. Messiah says, if you abide in me, my words abide in you, you will bear much fruit. But you know what? That every bit of that fruit can be totally destroyed and wiped out if you're not cautious and wary of the flesh. I've had some very interesting phone calls this week. Two of them came from way down south. And I want to share with you something that you may be hearing about in the papers and in the media very shortly. Back in January, I was invited to come down for a weekend and speak at a Messianic congregation down south, and way down to the deep south. I'm not even going to name the town or the congregation. That's unimportant. And I'd never met the rabbi of this congregation. We've had a couple phone conversations, and some of the people in the congregation had read my book, and they had asked to get tapes, and I checked with the rabbis, okay, these people get my tapes. He said yes, so they were getting tapes. And but after a while, the rabbi told them they were no longer allowed to receive my tapes. And every 6 months or so, 9 months, I would get a call from somebody in their congregation who had left the congregation or been told to leave, because they didn't toe the line. And they were brokenhearted because they loved the people there. This had been their community, their family. And they would call me, people I've never met, and say, can I get back on the tape list? And would you pray for us? You mind if I call once in a while? And I would say, please come visit us at Beth Tikkun if you're ever brave enough to come up north in the gold letter. And these people, dear, wonderful people. So I was really surprised when last year I was invited by the rabbi to come down and speak. Because I know that doctrinally we don't see eye to eye on a lot of things. And I knew he had a very strong hand in his congregation controlling every facet of it. Because the people who kind of escaped it, they would talk about it's almost like they needed deprogrammed after they left. So I went down, and the rabbi picked me up at the airport, and we had a good conversation. He's kind of quiet, and I honestly didn't fully trust him, and I could tell he didn't fully trust me, and I'm wondering, what am I even doing here? I met the people of the congregation, and they were warm, and you saw the southern hospitality you always hear about. It was there and in spades, and they were wonderful people. Went to the congregation on Friday evening and taught Shabbat morning, Shabbat afternoon, Shabbat evening, again Sunday morning, and the people were warm and friendly and wonderful. But I sensed fear. I sensed fear among them. And as I shared with one of the gentlemen who called me on, I think it was Tuesday evening, I said I felt like I was looking at a tree which looks good, but when I tapped, I sensed hollowness inside. I said that's the best way I know how to describe it. And I noticed everything they did was done in lockstep, and it was very legalistic. I mean really legalistic. And everybody was in lockstep. You had to do such and such a thing, and there was not a freedom to be yourself to much of a degree. But they were warm and friendly, and I enjoyed the time I spent with them. And the couple who had me into their home, where I stayed with, were just the best. great people. Well, Tuesday night, I get a call from one of the elders of the congregation. And he said, Grant, I just have to get to the point. He says, we are just reeling down here. I said, what happened? He said, you remember the lady and her daughter who lived right next door to give the rabbi's name? I said, yes. And I remember that the single mom had a daughter who was about 14. And the daughter lived with the rabbi and his wife and two children because she just loved being there, which I thought was a little odd, but who am I? I'm in from Ohio. So I said, yeah, I remember that. And he says, we found out that he's been having for about a year now, a relationship with a 14-year-old daughter. I says, do you have proof? So I thought, I don't want to go on hearsay. He says, yes, there are witnesses. And he said, another gentleman who he named, he says, he and I decided we had to approach the rabbi with this information. So we called him. And this has been not this past week, but the week before. So we called him and said, we want to come and talk to you. And he says, both of you? And I said, yes. And he said, well, come Tuesday night. When they got there Tuesday night, the rabbi and his family were not there. At 1:30 that afternoon, they purchased tickets one way to Costa Rica and fled the country. He had tried to talk the young girl into going with him. And she says, but you told me you're going to divorce your wife and take me as your wife. He says, let's go to Costa Rica, then I'll divorce her there. She says, no. So now this has turned into a federal case. It's in the papers down there. And the town that had always looked askance at this Messianic congregation because they were very closed in. And they had become very alienated from the town because of their rigid beliefs and because they weren't allowed to rub elbows. In fact, some of the people and the congregation had even had, I guess you'd call them death threats against them from the rabbi. He'd say, if you leave this congregation, or if you don't do this, or if you do that, God's going to kill you. And a lot of them believed him. And so I got a call at Tuesday night, and bless his heart, this man's a godly man who called me, and he's just heartbroken. Like, what do we do? How do you recover from this? And I thought, here's a case of someone who started off in ministry. He used to be a Methodist pastor. He left that because he realized Torah is valid today. But he's never under authority to anybody. Always he was the one in authority. And then when he learned something, he would impose it upon the congregation. Instead of feeding the sheep, he would keep them in a cage. You stay in here. That's how he saw to protect them. And then he would force feed them. You listen to what I say. Don't listen to what anybody else says. And then I got another call. I believe it was yesterday morning from one of the other congregants who's involved in the middle of the situation. One of the ladies, and again heartbroken. They're getting prank calls all the time. They're getting threats from the town. Family members have turned their backs on them, and unforgiving toward them. And I just keep thanking God. What is this world coming to? How the mighty have fallen. And then as I read this verse, here's Jacob. He's afraid of Esau, lest he come and strike me down, mother and children. And whatever fruit was born in this ministry, what destruction there's been since then. Because now the name of Messiah, the word of Torah, is a dirty word in that town. And as the country, I'm sure the country's going to start hearing about this because it's a federal case. They're trying to extradite this man, trying to find him. And the man has even said, says, I don't really care about my kids. You know, he's willing to divorce his wife and kids. I can have other kids. And he didn't care about wife, didn't care about mother, didn't care about children because he allowed Esau to be prominent in his life. You know, you can shave Esau, but Esau is still Esau. He's still the flesh. Yes, Rod, go ahead.
I don't want to take away from teaching
this. No, go right ahead.
You might have to be the father and pray for the
congregation. That's one of the reasons I bring this up, because I really want you to pray for these people. CLS, yes, please do. And would you come up here, because I know a lot of them are listening to this on the tape. And they're going to be hearing this on the internet, and they're going to be getting tapes. And so, Rod, if you wouldn't mind, I want to ask you to come up here and lead us in prayer. I can't think of a better person to do this. Just hold that. Adonai, our hearts are absolutely broken. And I confess, not necessarily for this rabbi, but for the people. And for the community. God, our hearts are broken because, once again, leadership has let the flock down. Has brought disgrace to your name and your character and your Torah. God, we feel this weight on our heart and our soul and our spirit today. Father, for these righteous people that are in the congregation, we ask, we know you will, but we pray that they would have the ability to receive your peace and your comfort. And sometimes, Lord, it's going to feel like they're in the wilderness, just kind of wondering which direction to go. So today, Father, we'd ask that you'd make it clear to them. There will be moments that they will just, by faith, have to take the next step. And it will be moments, Lord, in days and weeks that they will see clearly your direction. Father, above all, we'd ask that you let them know that you will never leave them nor forsake them, that you will cover them, that you will protect them, that you love them. Father, give them strength.
Yes.
We pray, Father, that you would restore their integrity to the community. And Father, even the heathen would see that this is not something that comes from your character and your people, but it comes from the enemy. So Father, we ask for your blessing. We covet your blessing. We desire your presence in their lives, God. And Father, we do pause and pray for the rabbi that you bring repentance in his heart, that you bring contrition, that you would have him fall on his face before you and just weep for days, asking for cleansing and healing. And that, Father, wants you that you restore him, that he would come back to those that are offended, confess his sin before them. Father, again, we just ask that you would be glorified and that you would bring healing. In the name of Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen.
Thank you, Rob.
Well, I knew I had to share that with you today because my heart's been so burdened for them. And this isn't the only wrestling match that I was introduced to this week. There are others. And there are probably some out here that I have no idea about. And ignorance is bliss. But now here's, before we just, I don't want this teaching on a downer. I want to go to the good news now. Let's go to the good news. And this, as I have this congregation in my heart, these wonderful and good people, I hope this message ministers to them. Verse 13. Jacob is once again rehearsing the promise that God had given him. I will surely do good with you, and I will make your offspring like the sand of the sea, which is too numerous to count. So Jacob's holding on to this promise. He's afraid on the one hand, but he's holding on to truth with the other. If you ever been there, you know what that's like. He spent the night there. It's dark. Then he took from that which had come in his hand, a tribute to Esau, his brother. 200 she-goats, 20 he-goats, 200... Now, I want you to notice something here. Jacob cheated Esau out of the blessing. But now all the things that Jacob is blessed with, what's he doing? Giving them to Esau. See, this is the wonderful thing. When you walk in the Spirit, when you don't walk in the flesh, and you deny the flesh, and you walk in the Spirit, and you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, God pours blessing upon you. And guess who gets blessed from that? The flesh gets blessed. But if you seek the kingdom of God, spiritual, and his righteousness first, all these other things are added. So Esau, he gets cheated of the blessing, but what does he do? He gets the fruits of the blessing. It's all coming his way, free. He never had to even leave home. So he splits everything into two camps. He sends them ahead. And he says, "And when my brother Esau meets you and asks you, saying," now we're in verse 18, "whose are you? Where are you going? Whose are those that are before you?" Notice something here. The flesh is in the dark. The spirit understands. Jacob understands what's going on. Esau's like, "Who? What? Where? What? What is going on?" The flesh is always asking questions. And it's in the dark. It doesn't grasp what's happening. And so he says, when you see him, you shall say, verse 19, "Your servant Jacob's. It is a tribute sent to my Lord, to Esau, and behold, he himself is behind us." Why in the world is Jacob referring to Esau as Esau's servant? When they were born, God told Rebekah that the older will serve the younger. And yet here the younger, Jacob, the one who represents the spirit, is saying, "I'm the servant of the flesh." What is God trying to teach us from this? It's simple. When you live in the spirit, when you walk in the spirit, when you seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, when you make God's will your will, when you deny the flesh, and you live in the spirit for eternal unseen things, it's the best thing in the world you could possibly ever do for your flesh. You will be healthier. Your days will be longer. You will prosper more. And I'm not talking about being rich, but I'm talking about being rich inside. Your flesh will do what it was designed to do, to house your soul and spirit. Your flesh will never be better off than when you yourself inside are walking in the Spirit. The best thing in the world you can do for your bodies. How many of the commandments have to do with the body? Many of them. The way we eat, the way we dress, the way we work and rest, the way we engage in marital relations, the way we do work, all these things have a fleshly nature to them. They have a physical dimension to them. But every one of the commandments are spiritual. And when you walk in the Spirit, when you do these things, your flesh prospers. Mine's prospering a little bit more than most, and I need to I need to deal with that, but we'll get a handle on it before it gets handles on me. All right? So. Anyhow. We go on to verse 20. He similarly instructed the second, also the third, as well as all who followed the droves. How shocked Esau must have been. He sees these people coming and think, "Wow, this has come from Jacob." And then here there's another big group. "Wow, this is from Jacob." And here's a third. Here's a fourth. How delighted and surprised Esau must have been at how prosperous Jacob was and how Jacob is giving this to him. Best thing you can do for the flesh is to walk in the Spirit. Verse 23, "But he got up that night and took his two wives, his two handmaids, his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. And when he took them and led them across and had them cross over the stream, he sent over all his possessions." Now somehow, we don't know exactly how the mechanics are, but Jacob gets all his possessions, all his family and everything on the side of the stream where Esau is, and Jacob is on the other side, where Esau isn't, and he's all alone. I want you to notice some things here. He sent over all his possessions. Jacob is in such a turmoil here concerning Esau that his possessions don't really mean anything to him anymore. He's so desperate. It's nighttime. He is alone. I want you to notice something about Jacob. You see, in the night times when you can't see the facts, you can't see what's around you, you can't see what's going on. This is where this congregation I spoke of is. Right now they're in the dark, they can't see what's ahead. They know there are going to be lots of talks with the lawyers and policemen. They know there's going to be a trial, they know there's going to be pain, and their imaginations can run wild. And see, when you can't see everything that's going on, that's kind of the darkness. And we all are supposed to be lights in the darkness. But there are lots of things we don't understand, we can't quite comprehend. So here's Jacob in Hebrew. There's his name. Yod, Ayin, Kof, Vav. And that second letter, Ayin, means eye. So we get the English word eye. And it even looks like a face with two eyes and a nose and mouth. And since it's dark, Jacob can't see. His eyes are not really accomplishing anything. So let's remove the Ayin. And guess what you have left? Jabek. Now you have to reverse the last two letters, but the three remaining letters spell the word Jabek. And what does Jabek mean, the stream where Jacob is? It means emptied out. And when we go through pain, and it's dark, and we can't see the next step, and we're emptied out, that's where God begins to really do a work in your life. Now, if you haven't been here yet, you will be. If you were here before and you didn't really follow through the way you're supposed to, you'll be there again. But you will not make it through this life without an encounter at the River Jabek. That's guaranteed, every one of you. Because God wants to turn every one of you from a Jacob into an Israel. That's the goal. Verse 25, Jacob was left alone, and a man jumped him. Well, that's my paraphrase. He wrestled a man until the break of dawn. Now, put yourself in Jacob's shoes. You know Esau hates him. He know Esau's coming his way. Esau's after him. He know Esau wants to kill him. So Jacob sent everything across. He's all alone. It is pitch black, and somebody jumps him in the dark. Who is it? It's Esau. Who else could it be? It's Esau. And so he's wrestling with his brother Esau, and he's in a real quandary. He doesn't want to kill Esau, but he knows Esau wants to kill him. So he wants to keep Esau from killing him without him really doing harm to Esau. Because see, your flesh hates your spirit, but your spirit does not hate the flesh. It just doesn't trust it. He wants the flesh to be under control. And can you tell me one activity that's more exhausting than wrestling? I did just enough of it in phys ed class in high school to know I didn't want to do any more of it. It doesn't take long. You are exhausted. They wrestle all night long. As long as it's night, they are wrestling. But here's the good news. The sun comes up. And when the sun comes up, Jacob's not in the dark anymore. He sees that his enemy is not his enemy. This isn't Esau. This is God. Instead of trying to repel him, trying to control him, he embraces it. And the man, who's God, touches Jacob's hip and dislocated as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for dawn is broken." He said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." When you have had this kind of encounter with God, you will limp the rest of your life. You will limp the rest of your life. The flesh will be weakened. Its appetites and strengths and abilities will be weakened a bit. But every limping step is a reminder that I'm not Jacob anymore. I'm Israel. And though my flesh may bear in it the marks of suffering of what God's done in my life, I myself have been strengthened beyond measure. I am not the man who crossed going over to Paddan Aram. I'm not that same man. I'm a different one. There's a verse that's easy to miss if you're not aware of it. It's in Hosea, chapter 12, verse 3. It's referring to Jacob. It says, "In the womb he took his brother by the heel, and in his maturity he contended with God." I want you to understand, and get hold of this. You may think the problem in your life is lust, alcoholism, pride, greed, laziness. You may think the problem in your life is you've been disappointed in a marriage or by your rabbi doing something unthinkable and abandoning you and leaving you in the midst of all this pain and now with legal problems and all this other stuff. And so you're wrestling with something that's unpleasant and ugly, that's definitely sin, definitely the enemy. But listen to what I'm telling you. If you can look beyond the alcoholism, beyond the lust, beyond the laziness, beyond the pride, beyond the hurt, the broken marriage, disappointment you've had from your children, look beyond that, you're going to find that beyond that even, God is there. And God allowed this into your life. He allowed you to experience this because he's turning you from a Jacob into an Israel. If all you look for is look beyond the bad half to see that it is sin, we think, now I know what it is. But there's a step beyond that. Even beyond the sin, God is in control. He is not threatened by sin. He's not the author of it. But he can even take sin and use it and to serve his purposes. Paul was so dogmatic about this that he was accused of promoting sin so that grace could abound. He says, that's not the case. Shall we sin that may, grace may abound? God forbid. No. But when we begin to realize that God is in control, guess what? We can begin to truly get victory over this thing. Because we realize that it's God who is after us. We realize that God is apprehending us. And God wants us to wrestle and wrestle until we win. And he wants us to say, God, I realize now who you are. And I am not going to let you go until you bless me. And what was the blessing? The blessing doesn't look like a blessing. He says in verse 29, or verse 28, says, what's your name? He replied, Jacob, which means grasper or heel. He said, no longer will it be said that your name is Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with man and have overcome. It doesn't sound like a blessing. It's a name change. But remember, what is a name? It's a very changing character. It's a change in essence of who a man or woman is. Then Jacob inquired, verse 30, and said, divulge, if you please, your name. And he said, why do you even need to ask? That's what he's saying. Why do you inquire my name? And he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place Peniel, which means face of El, face of God. For I have seen God face to face, yet my soul was saved. Then the sun rose for him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping on his hip. Therefore the children of Israel do not eat the displaced sinew of the hip socket to this day. When they eat a lamb, they don't eat that particular part of the cut, because he struck Jacob's hip socket on the displaced sinew. They treat that as holy. What's this all about? What God touches, it says he touched him on the hip, what God touches is holy. And when God touches your life in such a deep way, to where even it's seen in your flesh, you know what? You're not the same person anymore. Verse chapter 33, I love this. Jacob raised his eyes, saw and saw, behold, Esau was coming. With them were 400 men. Now what's this all about? Twice now we've been told that there's Esau and 400 men. So how many men are coming in all? 400 and what? 400 plus 1 equals, if you could do that in your head, 401. What's the significance of 401? The first letter of the alphabet's Aleph. It has a numerical value of 1. The last letter of the alphabet is Tav. It has a value of, you guessed, 400. Aleph and Tav. His enemy, Esau, was God's very word to him. His enemy, which he dreaded, when he could see beyond and see deeply into the spirit, it was God's messenger to him. It was God's word to him. It was God's teacher to him. What's the thing you're wrestling with? What's this terrible sin, this habit? You look beyond it, you'll see that God's in control. And you'll see that this very habit is God's message to you. But he wants you to have victory, and you're going to wrestle and wrestle and wrestle till you win. And God will bless you. He will change your name and your nature. You may limp. You may bear the scars of this match. And it may take a long time. But eventually the lights come on and you see clearly what has been going on in your life for so long. How many of you led terrible, sinful lives in your past. Then you met Yeshua, and all that manure in your life becomes fertilizer for fruitfulness. That's the way our God works. That's the kind of God we have. He raises the dead. What's the wages of sin? Death. And what does he do with all that sin and all the death you built up in your life? He takes that and resurrects and brings life out of it. And you know, even in this congregation, there's terrible things to happen. I don't know how it's going to work out, but I know that out of it, God's going to bring new life to these people. They're going to be wise, and they're going to be strong more than they ever would have if this had not happened. I'm not endorsing in any way what this rabbi did. It was sin. It was wrong. And there will be judgment for it. But beyond that, God is in control, and he will use even this for good. That's the kind of God we have. Do I understand it? No. But it's truth. I can't explain it in facts, but it's truth. You understand? If there's anything in your imagination that's bigger than God, then your God's way too small. So what does he do when he sees Esau? Is he afraid anymore? I just wrestled with God in one. What's Esau? So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, the two handmaids. He goes up with Joseph last. Verse 4, Esau ran toward him, embraced him, fell upon his neck, and kissed him. Then they wept. Esau's not a threat anymore, is he? Is this sinking in? And you know, you can read this and understand the theory. It's like the guy who's gone to boot camp and he's learning about combat. Yeah, I get it. I can't wait to go out there and shoot the bad guys. But then when you get in combat, you're either going to be a coward or you're going to show courage, one or the other. And every one of you is going to face this kind of spiritual combat. Every one of you. So you can say, yeah, I get it. I get it, Grant. I get it. Well, it's going to be tested. Everything's tested. Everything gets tested. Everything. Nothing that doesn't get tested. And until it's tested, it isn't real. Until it's tested, it's not real. Question back at Jim.
In the wrestling match, when you go over to Esau, I like the one where Esau is typifying what's the reality of today, that coming to the point where you realize that God has this in your life to do something good for you?
Yeah. I think the most practical way is this. What is the thing you're struggling with now with your flesh? Your spirit says this is the way you go, and your flesh says this is the way you go, and in the past, the flesh has always won. That's the wrestling match. And it's the most exhausting and painful thing you can go through until finally you say no to the flesh and yes to the spirit. And at that point, the lights come up and God says, it's me. You did good. You're not a Jacob anymore. You're an Israel. You've striven with God and man and you've won. But until you win, the lights don't come on. And then you, until you win, you don't really see clearly what's going on. Yes, Phil.
It's neat though that you realize that what a lot of times many of us always thought was the enemy was not the enemy. It's God. Mm-hmm. We struggle with. The lights are out and we're blind. We cannot see. What these people in this congregation are dealing with.
Yes.
Can't imagine why or anything, but. You are in there. And then when the light comes up and you see the truth, that God was behind it.
Yes.
It's great to be able to comfort that, then you can face other things that you thought were so much smaller.
Right. Absolutely. And when the sun comes up, we have to remember this is not a new day for Jacob. This is the midpoint. This is where he starts the second half of his life. Because remember, it's from sundown to sundown today. So when the son comes up, this means he's reaching maturity. He's at the halfway point. Now he's ready to live. Now he's ready to go forward. I wish just I could say that he didn't goof up anymore after this, but he sure did. You know, he fled from Esau one time 20 years ago, 20 plus years ago, and he had done it with the blessing of his father and the guidance of his parents, and then with God also giving him promises at Bethel. And those 20 years, as difficult and painful as they were, he was protected, he was blessed, he was prospered. But then he runs away from Esau a second time, and this time God did not bless it. Jacob did this one all on his own. Because Esau says, let me travel with you, or let me leave some men with you to travel with you. And Jacob wisely said, no, you go on ahead, we'll catch up with you. So Jacob goes on ahead, going south, down to where Isaac lived, down it escapes me the name of the area. But what does Jacob do? He heads north, opposite direction, running away from Esau. It's like he'd had this tremendous victory, but didn't quite trust it. And he's still a bit fearful of Esau, where now he doesn't trust Esau, but he doesn't have to fear him anymore. But he goes north, and he goes to Shechem. And at Shechem, everything falls to pieces. It's all in chapter 34. We see Jacob doing what's wrong. We see his daughter Dinah doing what's wrong, going out into the field unaccompanied. We see Shechem doing what's wrong by raping Dinah. We see Shechem's father Hamor doing what's wrong by using this as a plot to get the wealth of Jacob and his people. And then we see Simeon and Levi doing what's wrong by going in and killing all the people of Shechem. Everybody is wrong. Nobody's right. It's chaos. It's confusion. Have you ever done this in your life? Did you ever have such a blessing in your life you thought nothing can go wrong and then nothing goes right? This is the case here. Jacob, I think, sat back and rested upon his victory, upon his name change, and it all absolutely went as wrong could be. Because God had told him back in Padan Aram, arise and go to your land, go to your relatives, and Jacob didn't. He made it as far as the Jabbok Brook, and then he went north. And God's grace did not go with him. But when Jacob repented, he told his people, put away the foreign gods. And let's ask for God's protection because, you know, the rest of the people in the surrounding towns could very easily have risen up and killed Jacob and all his family. They could have done the work they was afraid Esau was going to do. But it says God put the terror of the Lord upon them. And when Jacob repented, God put his fear upon the people. And then look what happens here. We'll close with this. Chapter 35. Now remember, God had changed Jacob to Israel, correct? Look what he says in verse 10. Chapter 35, verse 10. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. It says, Jacob, don't you get it? I made you to an Israel, but you're sliding back into a Jacob. Quit doing that. Be what I've made you. Be an Israel. Walk in this newness. Quit getting back in the old ruts of doing things. You are a new person now. Boy, we are so thick-headed. I know I am. I'll read how old things are passed away, all things have become new. I'm a new creation, a Messiah, and then I go right back to doing what the old creation used to do. Oh, well. He says, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not always be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. Thus he called his name Israel. He called his name Israel again. It's like, okay, remember, say after me, Israel. Israel, that's your name. What is your name, Jacob? No, what's your name? Israel. That's right. That's your name, Israel. Now walk like it, live like it, because that's who you are. And then God says to him, I am El Shaddai. You know, at Passover, we sing that song, Dayenu, Dayenu. Dayenu means sufficient. El Shaddai means the God of sufficiency. And it's almost as if God is saying here, at this point, even when you mess up as much as a person can mess up, even when you pull the shenanigans like you did up in Shechem, and instead of bearing my name, you're out murdering, wiping out a town, even then you are mine. Even then I'm still going to make you an Israel. Even then I am going to be sufficient and I will make you what I'm going to make you. And then Jacob, what does he do? He builds an altar. And for the first time, he refers to God as the God of Israel. Up to this point, he called him the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, but never the God of Israel. But now Israel calls him the God of Israel. He realizes, okay, here is my God. I really am his. And all the things he's spoken, all the things I've been taught, they really are true. They work. Our God is truly real. He's not just a theory. He's a reality. Not only is he a reality, he's the only reality. Boy, if we can just get hold of this teaching. God will put us into spiritual combat. We will go through this. I'm just hoping that some of these words, some of these faltering sentences will make their way into your minds at that time and into mine, and we will make it through, and we'll do okay. Because God will keep revisiting the same battles upon us until we win. He will. He'll keep visiting the same battles over us again and again and again until we win. They'll say, okay, now we can move on. We cannot hurry God's work in our lives. We can certainly delay it. But he will do what he will do. Because he is God. And what a God he is. Can you trust him a bit more? Can you trust him that even sin is not a threat to him? Am I encouraging you to sin? No. Please don't hear that. Please don't. All right? Please don't. I'll go on record. Don't sin. Sin is bad. But I want you to know something. When you have fallen, don't let the enemy beat you up and say you are useless, God doesn't love you anymore, and God can't use this. Oh, he can. Because God is bigger than Satan and his lies and even your puny, pitiful, black, dark sins. God is amazing. And where sin abounds, grace will much more abound. Can you really believe that? If we can begin to see God as he truly is, we will begin to become the image of him that we are supposed to be. We're made in God's image, and if your image of him is wrong, then you're going to bear a wrong image of him. But the more we see him clearly, the more we will be like him. And what does it say, 1 John 3:2? Brethren, now are the sons of God, does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Let's try to see him as he is as best we can now and then bear that image in our lives. Okay? Yes, Andy.
And then verse 3 goes on to say, and every man that has his hope purifies himself.
Every man who has his hope purifies himself. Yes, thank you. Very good. Well, let's just close in prayer. I've rattled on long enough. And please keep this congregation, these wonderful people, in your prayers, especially the young girl. And this rabbi and his family, he's got two beautiful little sons. They are just, my heart breaks for them. Father, we come before you, thanking you for being such a God as you are. And Lord, as sheep, we just tend to have our noses buried in the dirt all the time. But help us once in a while to raise our heads, seek your face, and have a renewed vision of who you are, so that these sheep might also bear the image of the lion of the tribe of Judah. Lord, make us the people that you want us to be. And use this teaching, use the words of the Torah, the things that have been shared to help make us more into that man, into that woman that you want us to be. Lord, I pray you would encourage us when we want to give up. And Lord, I pray that you would hinder us when we want to run ahead. But Lord, teach us to walk shoulder to shoulder with you and to know you as our Father, as our King, our Lord, our Savior, our friend, our bridegroom, and to know you in all your aspects. We thank you, Father, for all that you've done. As I look over this congregation, at each one of these people, so such a blessing they are. Lord, continue to make us a greater blessing to you and to one another. And we ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen.